Well, if you will, turn this morning and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. We began this new book last week, and as I pointed out, verses 1 through 4 give us the account of Paul's salutation. His salutations were quite similar to the normal process of writing letters in his day, but they were surely not merely a formality as he would deliver his letters. And we know this for one reason, how different they are. Each of his letters have some similarities, and they carry many of the elements of a salutation in the first century. But Paul never looked at the salutation as a mere formality. And so as we look at the book of Titus, this is the third of the pastoral epistles, but this is the longest of the third longest salutation in Paul's epistles. Only Romans and Galatians are longer. And in the salutation, he first of all affirms that he is the author, and that's typical for first century letters. He also affirms that Titus is the recipient, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the faith. And that's also consistent with the first century letter, to give the author, to give the recipient. But then Paul gives much more information than would normally be given in a salutation. He affirms that he is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He affirms that he is a servant of the living God. He also stresses some very important points as we go through the salutation. And so this morning I want to continue with verse 1. And again, verses 1 through 4 are the fullness of the salutation, but we're going to break it down into its various parts. So again, I want to just look at verse 1 this morning. Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, Paul's writing this letter to Titus. Titus has been left in Crete to set things in order, to correct false doctrine. So Paul's writing this to Titus. Paul refers to Titus as his child in the faith, verse 4. In other words, Titus came to saving faith through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing this to promote godliness in an immoral culture, a culture not completely unlike our own. So he's writing to encourage and instruct Titus in his work. And one of the themes that run throughout the book of Titus is the inseparable relationship between doctrine and practice. And we need to understand this. There is an inseparable relationship between doctrine and practice. And the reason it's so important is that we are a Reformed Baptist church. So we consider doctrine as being very important. In fact, as we list our seven distinctives as a church, one of those distinctives is sound doctrine. We consider sound doctrine of being of great importance. But doctrine in and of itself that has no impact upon how we live and does not manifest itself in our behavior is just empty doctrine. And it can ultimately just puff us up in pride. I've seen too many Reformed folk that love their Reformed theology, love to debate their doctrine. But as you look at their life, somehow there's this huge disconnect between how they live, how they function in their families, how they function in the workplace, how they live in their community, how they are outside the church, there's a huge disconnect. In other words, their doctrine doesn't have any impact at all upon how they live. And most of the time, there's a reason for that. They do not know Christ. They're unbelievers. They've merely filled their head full of doctrine, and doctrine by itself can be quite appealing, but they've never met the living Christ. So, again, one of the themes in this book is the inseparable relationship between doctrine and practice. And Paul is stating this at the very beginning. Notice again, Paul refers to himself as a bondservant of God. He affirms that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he declares what his main mission is. His main mission is to affirm the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Genuine faith must flow forth from right knowledge, and right knowledge will always have an impact upon how we live. Faith is never barren of truth, and truth always produces the fruit of godliness in the heart of the believer. And so in verse 1, Paul in the New American Standard says, "The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness." There's a preposition here, kata, can be translated in many ways. Usually it's translated concerning or according to. It's interesting that as we look at all the titles of the books of the New Testament, it'll say something like, it'll be kata Matthias or Matthiam. In other words, about the book of Mike or the book of Matthew. And so it's really concerning the Gospel of Matthew. So the word concerning could be used here in verse 1. The faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth concerning godliness. The Christian Standard Version and the NIV simply narrows it down. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Godliness transcends the culture in which we happen to live. Every Christian, since the beginning, has lived in a culture. They have had a society around them. The society has a great impact upon how people think, upon what people do, upon how they live their life. And every society and every culture lives in a particular way. One thing about the culture in which, or the cultures in which we live upon the earth, by and large, they're all godless. And, you know, I stated last week, you know, sometimes we pretend or we are deceived into thinking that our culture is more godless than any other that's ever walked upon the face of the earth. And I hope that I made it clear last time that every Christian has lived in a godless culture, because we live in a fallen world. We live in the midst of people that God has given over to a reprobate mind. And Romans 1 is not talking about any particular period of time. It's just talking about people. And we have denied God as our Creator. And we have not worshipped Him as we ought. And God has given us over to a reprobate mind. And so the people that Titus is around, well, these are Cretans. And Cretans, well, they were godless, like every other culture. In fact, Paul says in verse 12, he says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Boy, what a terrible description of these people. And Paul says, Paul is saying, well, this is what they say among themselves. This is how they testify of themselves. One of themselves, a prophet, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But then he says, but you know what? Their testimony is true. And for this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith. Well, the Corinthians lived in the midst of a godless culture. The Ephesians lived in the midst of a godless culture. And Americans today, the Christian church in our country, live in the midst of a godless culture. And we could spend the rest of this morning traversing the globe, talking about all the various cultures and all the various peoples and all the various tongues and all the various governments and people groups. And we could say universally that they're all godless, every one, which means then that the Christians living in those cultures are living in the midst of godlessness. And the reason I bring this all up again, because I brought it up last week, the reason is that the Christian lives a godly life regardless of the culture in which he finds himself. And so Paul was a servant of Christ, but this service manifested itself in serving others. And he saw this service to others, the chief duty that he saw in his service to others. Remember, he's a servant of Christ, he's a doulos, he's a slave of Christ, but he served Christ by serving others. And he served others by wanting to see every Christian grow in godliness. To grow in his knowledge of Christ, and the knowledge of Christ always leads to godliness. Now listen to Ephesians 3. He's writing this to the church of Ephesus, which is where Timothy is. He says in Ephesians 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." Paul is writing here in verse 1 that Jesus Christ has called him as an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So look at verse 1 again. "For the faith of those chosen of God." So God has called him with regard to, concerning, the word kata is actually found twice in this verse. Once regarding faith, the other regarding truth. So Paul has been set apart by Christ regarding, concerning, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to, concerning, godliness. They are inseparable. If you are a child of faith, if you are a child of God, then you have come to a knowledge of the truth. And if you have come to a knowledge of the truth, you will continue to grow in godliness. I've given some pretty amazing absolutes here, but they are absolutely true. So this morning, I want to set before you the importance of right thinking as it applies to right living. Are you concerned about right living? How you live, the things you do, whether or not you are godly? whether or not holiness characterizes you, are you concerned about these things, then I'm about to set before you the inseparable relationship between the truth, between doctrine, and how you live your life. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, let me begin by setting before you a basic. We're back to Christianity 101, down to the very basic nuts and bolts of Christianity. Number one, knowledge is essential for salvation. We kind of dismiss this at times. Knowledge is essential for salvation. In fact, Paul sometimes used the expression the knowledge of the truth. He used that as a synonymous expression with Christianity, with describing Christian salvation, because there's no faith without knowledge. And so listen how he puts it. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Salvation demands knowledge. You have to know some things. Let me insert really quick, because I don't want you to go away thinking, wow, you got to be a seminary student, you've got to be a theologian in order to be a Christian. You've got to have all your doctrine right in order to be a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you have to have come to all theological truth to be a Christian. There are some things you have to know. You have to know something about the Creator, about the living God, that He is holy, 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 that He owns all things, that He governs all things, that He has a right to all things, that He declares to all men, the first commandment to all men, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." First thing you have to understand is something about that God. That He is the Creator. That He has the right to all things. And this God has given us His law. Scripture says He's written that law upon the hearts of all men. So all men already know it. We already know that there's something wrong about taking a life. There's something wrong about taking the possession of someone else as if it's mine. Where do we get that from? God's written His law upon our hearts. And He has revealed Himself unto all men to such a degree that all men are without excuse. They may deny it, they may resist it, they may hate it, they may despise it, but they cannot deny it. The existence of God. And God says, "You will worship me, you will serve me alone," and we have not. And so Romans 1 also tells us, and the wrath of God, God's wrath is His anger, God's fiery judgment and condemnation, His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, it's a revelation. God has made this known. So to be a Christian, you have to, one, know that there's a God, know that this God deserves to be worshipped and served, that this God has given us His law, and I've not obeyed it, so that I am justly condemned. It's often been said, you have to get someone lost before they can be saved. Most people don't really think that they're all that bad. They don't think that they're that guilty before God. They think that somehow God looks upon them and says, "Oh man, I'm just such a great person that God must look upon me and say, oh, you're just the greatest creature I ever made. You deserve all good things. You deserve wealth and riches and health and prosperity. You deserve it because you are special." They don't want to hear. No. God is angry with you. You are under His just condemnation. You are guilty and condemned. And if you die right now, you die and go to hell. Who in the world wants to hear that? In fact, such preaching is criticized today. Oh, there he goes again. hell and fire and brimstone. He's just trying to scare people into coming to Christ. I wish I could scare you into coming to Christ. The plain truth is, most people will not have Him. So, you got to know. I mean, you have to know God, His holiness, your guilt, your just condemnation, and you have to know the good news of the gospel, that if you continue in your current trajectory, you do die and go to hell. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Paul says in Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what are we doing there? We're confessing with our mouth Jesus is Lord. In other words, He's King. He's Lord. He is worthy. I bow before Him. I give my life to Him. I repent of my sin and trust Him. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is the affirmation that His death upon the cross was good and pleasing in the sight of God. You've got to receive Him as your Lord and Savior, believing that He accomplished your salvation upon the cross. And those who embrace Him have everlasting life. But without knowledge, there cannot be faith. One more passage, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. You see that again? Leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, equating salvation with the knowledge of the truth. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Or one more, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7, regarding the lost, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, knowledge and salvation cannot be separated. And saving truth is not vague. It's clear. Biblical truth is absolute truth. It is plain truth. It is clear truth. But it is not subjective. It is absolute. It is objective truth. John Calvin says, quote, Paul does not speak of every kind of truth, but of heavenly doctrine, which is contrasted with the vanity of human understanding. As God has revealed Himself to us by the means of that truth, so it is alone worthy of all honor of being called the truth. So, knowledge is essential for salvation. Not just any knowledge, not just speculative knowledge. Paul didn't have in mind, just the simple acquisition of facts. Paul knew the power of God's transforming grace for those who embrace the Savior as He is revealed in His Word. Well, knowledge is essential for salvation. But then, let's take it one step further. Christianity is a religion of the mind. Or right away, that is offensive to some today also, because what they want to say is Christianity is a religion of the experience, right? It's a religion of the feelings. It is a religion of, it's a religion of the mind. The gospel is preached to the mind. Objective truth preached to the mind. Too often, Christians diminish the importance of right thinking, of sound doctrine. But you have to understand how absolutely essential this is. There can be no salvation apart from knowledge. And there will be no spiritual growth in the life of the believer apart from sound doctrine. But I do think that in our generation, I believe that greater emphasis is placed upon experience than doctrine. Now, I always try to maintain a balance because I'm not afraid to move over into the experiential realm. I'm not. But mere experience is insufficient. And so it's not just about experience. And I think too many in our generation lean heavily upon the subjective, upon my feelings. And my feelings trump. My feelings are greater than anything else. I hear people say, I'll bring them a clear word from God, objective truth. And they will actually say something to the extent, well, you know, I'm not really convicted on that. I really don't feel that what I'm doing is wrong. And I have not yet been convicted about what you say. I'm saying, what are you talking about? This isn't true because you feel it's true. It is objective truth. This is the very Word of God. Since its release in 1990, over 8 million copies of Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, have been sold in the U.S. And it is a phenomenon. I mean, I think most Christians have heard of the book, Experiencing God. And to its credit, it does uphold the infallibility of Scripture. But I'm also afraid that it puts too much weight upon the subjective experience. Here's what it says, page 172 in the book. Quote, when God speaks to you in your quiet time, immediately write down what He said. You see the weight on the subjective there. In other words, here's the objective Word of God. This is the very Word of God. But then He's saying that when you are in your prayer closet, having your quiet time, when God speaks to you during your quiet time, write it down. Write it down as if it then becomes objective truth. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous when there are many people, many Christians today, that they believe that feelings trump everything else. They'll say stuff like, my behavior is approved by God, or my decision is approved by God because I feel it is. Or they'll say something to the extent, I have a peace about it. That's nothing more than subjective feeling. Now, yes, the Spirit of God who indwells us does take His Word. He does instruct us by His Word. He teaches us by His Word. He presses His Word upon our hearts. But when we begin to say, I feel that my decision is right because I feel that it is and because I have a peace about it, man, in my pastoral ministry, I've seen far too many Christians doing horrible things and all the while saying, I have a peace about it. And I feel that it is the right thing to do. It's placing our feelings, subjectivism, ahead of the objective truth of the Word of God. And it is even more dangerous when someone says, I am a Christian because I feel that I am. Because you know the plain truth. Very, 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 very few people feel that they're bad enough to go to hell. Most people feel that they're pretty good people and that they deserve to go to heaven. And I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said, you know, for most people, the only requirement to go to heaven is to die. In other words, you're automatically going to heaven. All you have to do is die to get there. You're just on the right path, and you're going to heaven. Everyone's going to heaven. The only people that go to hell are really bad people. But I'm not that bad. I'm basically a good person. They don't comprehend for a moment. It's what I've preached my whole ministry. How many sins does it take to send a person to hell? One. It's the issue of guilt versus innocence. And you must be guiltless to go to heaven. But most people believe that their efforts, that they've tried to live a good life, they live as if they are gospel merchants. And they have a scale, a merchant's scale. And they balance their good deeds and their bad deeds. And as long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they go to heaven. That's absolutely ludicrous. And it is the lie of Satan that will send multitudes to hell. No, we're not interested in feelings alone. Now, again, for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in a relationship with Him. And we feel the sweetness of His presence. We do. And when we come before His throne in prayer and the Spirit bears witness that we are the children of the Most High, He bears witness that many times with words that cannot be uttered as our intercessor, He convinces us and assures us that we are the people of the Most High. Yes, we are in a relationship with our Savior. He's our bridegroom. I'm not diminishing that. I'm just saying it's a dangerous thing when your Christian life is void of objective truth. We must fill our minds with objective, biblical truth. Over and over and over, the Bible admonishes us to give importance to right thinking. Now, again, remember, Christianity at its heart is a religion of the mind. And again, that is so shocking for some to hear that right away they say, no, that cannot be right. Oh, no, it's absolutely right. Over and over, we're told of the importance of filling our minds with truth, of training our minds to think. Peter, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We don't disconnect our mind. It is our mind that's transformed through gospel regeneration. When we were lost, your minds were corrupt. You had corrupt thinking. And because of your corrupt thinking, you did corrupt things. In other words, your mind had an impact upon what you did. So we read in Ephesians 2, verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Colossians 1:21. And although you formerly were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God has given lost humanity over to a depraved mind. He has clouded their thinking. He has given them over to the sinfulness of their heart so that they are not able to think clearly. Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife. All this is coming from this corrupt mind. It's their thinking. They're always thinking evil thoughts, scheming and working out ways to continue to sin against God. Murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil in their mind. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Paul is simply describing the lost person that God has given over to a reprobate mind. They don't know it. They think they are thinking clearly. In fact, Romans 1 also says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The evil in their heart seems to be the right thing. They're doing the very right thing. When God saves us, He transforms us. He changes our way of thinking. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your, you know what's coming, of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the Word of God is then rightly applied to our minds. And when the Word of God is rightly applied to our minds, it then results in right living. There it is. Right living. You want to know how to live right before God? Have His Word rightly applied to your minds. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Sound doctrine is essential for salvation, and it is essential for true godliness. You cannot be godly apart from sound doctrine. How can you serve a God that you do not know? How can you be moved to holiness when you don't understand the holiness of God? How can you walk the pathway of righteousness without a proper map? And that's what we know about the law of God. The law of God becomes unto us, when we're lost, a muzzle. In other words, it restrains us. The law of God keeps us from being just as wicked and vile as we possibly could be. And then the law of God serves as that which directs us to God. And then as we are saved, it becomes the map, the means, the way in which we live our life to the honor and glory of God. How can you walk the path of righteousness if you do not have a right map to show you the path? It becomes nothing more than the subjective. Doing that which is right in your own eyes. Well, I'm going to be righteous, and what that means is I'm going to give up smoking, and then I'll be righteous. Oh, I'm going to be righteous. That means I'm going to give up and list your list of vices. I'm not going to gamble anymore. I'm going to quit cussing. I'm not going to speed anymore. I promise I'll fasten my seatbelt from now on. And all of these self-proclaimed sources of righteousness that have nothing to do with the Word of God. How can you walk the path of righteousness without a map and without a proper map? God takes His own Word and writes it upon our minds, that we might know how to please Him. James referred to it as the implanting of the Word of God, taking His Word and implanting it in our hearts. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And so there are many people that profess something, but if they're merely hearers of the word and not doers, James says they've deceived themselves. Now this is at the very heart of the new covenant. God has taken His very word and impressed it, implanted it, engrafted it within our minds and then upon our hearts. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. So God takes His law and puts it in our mind. It's already on the conscience of all lost people, upon all human beings. But they are unable to rightly apply it. And so they continue to sin. God has taken His law and put it on our minds and then wrote it on our hearts, giving us a different disposition towards it so that we might love it, that we might delight in it. You know, Isaiah says, you know, he refers to delighting in the Sabbath. How many professing Christians today delight in the Sabbath? No, they hate and despise it. You know why? Because it's inconvenient. Because it doesn't fit their scheme. Because it's so contrary to our culture. And so we go through all kinds of gyrations and schemes to somehow make 9 commandments instead of 10. And that's Christian people doing that. Not to mention, I read on Nextdoor the other day. Nextdoor meaning, you know, the regional neighborhood Facebook, if you will. And someone posted, "Happy Sabbath!" You know what that meant? No. They didn't use Sabbath. That's mischaracterizing. Happy Sunday. They were saying, "Happy Sunday!" But they weren't saying "Happy Sunday" because it's the Sabbath. You and I, as Christians, would say, "Tomorrow's the Lord's Day. Happy Sunday to you." No, they're referring to the marathon. They're referring to the "Happy Sunday" because the marathon is coming Sunday morning. Hallelujah! Well, they don't honor the Sabbath because they hate it. They don't delight in the law of God. The Holy Spirit stirs our minds with truth. And as we call to mind the Word of God, it instructs us in how we are to live. That's the secret. The law of God instructs us in how to live. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember." So I'm stirring up your mind that you may remember. It's all about the mind. "That you may remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." It's the mind. Romans 12:2 again. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul understood the importance of doctrinal truth because sound doctrine will impact how we live. And that's what this whole letter is dealing with. They're living in a godless culture. There are false teachers involved. In fact, there were false teachers that were subverting entire households. And look at verse 11. "Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Paul's concerned about things that are being taught, things that are being believed. And there were whole families and whole households that were being subverted, that were being led away into godless living because they were embracing false doctrine. Well, these false teachers needed to be silenced. because they were revealing with their own lips. They did not know Christ. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. To confront them, Paul gives a simple exhortation. And we'll see it when we get to it. It's very simple. So he's describing the inseparable connection between sound doctrine and how we live. And he's reminding Titus, and there are some that by their doctrine are demonstrating that they do not know Christ, being detestable, verse 16, and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So here's the solution. It's quite simple, really. Chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. There you go. And then from there, he'll break it down into the various groups within the church because it's universal. It applies to every group, every age, every sex. He says, oh, and for older men, yes. And verse 3, and older women, yes. And verse 4, verse 6, likewise the young men are to be sensible, and even the slaves in the church. Verse 9, urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. Sound doctrine has an impact upon all guys and young guys, old women and young women. Paul tells the old women to teach the young ladies to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. It keeps going back to the Word of God. Old men, young men, old women, young women, slaves, masters. It impacts every situation that every Christian will find himself or herself in. And the source of sound doctrine is singular. It's the Bible alone. It's the Bible alone. Our confession states this, by the way. Chapter 1, paragraph 1 of the Holy Scripture says this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. You see how saving faith from the knowledge of Scripture and obedience, how we live. And the knowledge and the Scripture is the source of it all. The men chosen to lead the church would be those carefully examined in their doctrine. Look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance — this is qualifications for elders — which is in accordance with the teaching. So he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, and I'll close here. Our doctrine is never embraced as merely a cold acquisition of facts. It's not. Head knowledge alone does nothing but make us proud. And Paul says that. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. In other words, if it's just head knowledge, if it's just the acquisition of facts, and your heart is not turned towards your brothers and sisters in love, and as you bring sound doctrine to them, it's out of love and compassion, not pride and arrogance. Paul says knowledge by itself puffs up, and that the highest knowledge is the knowledge of Christ, to know Him. Paul says, that I may know Him, Philippians 3:11 or 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. knowing Christ savingly changes how we think. And as it changes how we think, as the Word of God is continually applied to our mind, giving us right thinking, as it transforms how we think, it will also transform how we live. It'll change our priorities. It redirects our love so that we come to love Christ more than life itself. So this is the work of Paul. And Paul saw this as his ministry, verse 1. And he sees this inseparable connection between faith and knowledge and godliness. Richard Phillips puts it this way, quote, "For Paul, evangelism did not cease at bare professions of faith," which I'm afraid that for the modern church, that's pretty much it. It stops at mere professions of faith. You know, they give the invitation, they come forth, they make some kind of an outward expression, and they consider job done. And they tick another notch in their belt. Again, for Paul, evangelism did not cease at bare professions of faith, but advanced to doctrinal knowledge and practical godliness. The Bible teaches that true faith receives salvation at the moment we believe. Yet, the truth of our profession of faith is proved not merely by assent to the gospel, but by its fruit in the form of repentance from sin and good works. Any profession of faith that does not lead to godliness must therefore be suspected as spurious and unsaving. As Christians, we are to grow in our knowledge. And as we grow in our knowledge of the truth, that then becomes the means by which God grows us in holiness. It is the means of sanctification as He continues to grow us in faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate these things, it does stir our soul and it convicts us, Father. It draws us to continue to examine our own heart to see if we are in the faith, to see if there's outward realities to that which we profess. And we can see the progressive increase of holiness, knowing that we never arrive to perfection in this life, and we will always struggle with sin, at sometimes crying out with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But then we're reminded once again, O God, by Your Spirit, it's all through Christ and His righteousness. And as You continue to press Your Word upon our hearts, we continue to see the progress of faith, the progress of holiness, as You continue the good work that You've begun. So, Father, thank You for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.